Our aim this evening is to see more of this great King Jesus who reigns on high. But what we will be seeing of him this evening as we look through Mark's Gospel is a bit different to that picture that we've just been singing of that great canopy and his great glory in heaven now. As we look at the book of Mark, we're going to see him giving up that glory to come and be one of us, to be a human being, as we look at Mark's Gospel together. Now, my wife, Steph, loves doing jigsaws. Here's one of her greatest achievements. She's very good at it, but this one took her a good long while. This is a 3,000-piece picture. Scale doesn't quite give it in the photo. 3,000-picture of a map of the world. Now, when you do a 3,000-piece puzzle of a map of the world, Gillian, you can borrow it later. You're very welcome to do so. You suddenly realise just how much of the earth is covered with water. And all that water is blue. So doing the kind of landmass took us, a couple of days. It was fine. The blue, the sea, took a good bit longer. It does give you the lines of latitude and longitude, so there's something you could follow. But in the end, we managed to put it together, and I'm very proud to say that I played my part too in finally finishing the jigsaw. Now, jigsaw makers are always looking for new ways to kind of sell their products, new ideas to put together. And they've come up with a new idea over the past few years. You've probably seen them, where you put a picture on each and every piece. I don't know if you've got one of these photo mosaics, they're called. So each and every piece has a picture on it. Now, this one is a big cat jigsaw. So you can see there's tigers and lions. Each picture, each piece has its own picture of a different big cat. Now, it's fascinating to sit and look. You can spread them all out on the table, and you've got hundreds and hundreds of pictures of big cats that you can sit and look at for as long as you like. But that's not the point. Because to get the full effect, what you have to do is to put all these pieces together, to fit them together, and when you do that, you begin to see that each individual piece is a different, slightly different shade or a slightly different colour in how it's done. And when you put them all together, you get a picture of a big cat. You get the lion. Now, that's each of those individual pieces is a picture of tiger, lion, jaguar, whatever it is. You put them all together and you see what's being constructed. You see the big picture, which you can't see with just the little stories, the little pieces. If you spend all your time looking at the little pictures, you'll miss the big idea. And that means you'll miss why that particular piece is slightly greyer than another one. It's only when you put them together you see the big picture that's being built up. Now, sometimes it seems to me that we treat the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, as like they're a collection of little pictures of Jesus. So we each have our favourite story or miracle or parable or whatever it is. And we think of them as a series of short stories, like those little books you had when you were a kid or whatever. They're individual stories that are wonderful and exciting and we love to read them, but they're isolated from each other. But you see, the problem is when we do that, we miss the big picture that the gospel writer is trying to put together. He's writing one continuous story, not a bunch of short stories. So we're beginning a series in Mark's Gospel in our evening services this evening. And we're going to remind ourselves as we do a flypast that Mark is not writing a series of short stories for us to read individually. He's writing one big book which all fits together. So as we go through and we study it, remember that lion picture and the individual pictures and see that the way they all fit together is making a bigger picture. So with Mark, we begin to understand why he puts individual stories in and why he puts this one here and then that one there, because it's building up a bigger picture. Mark is writing a careful account. He's not simply telling us what happened, although he is doing that. He's also teaching us why it happens at the same time. So we're going to begin our series this evening with an overview of Mark. We're going to do a kind of a whistle-stop tour, a kind of fly-past over the whole gospel. You'll be pleased to know we're not going to read the whole thing this evening, but we're going to do a fly-past of the whole thing so we begin to see how it fits together. We get a bit of an outline of that gigantic lion shape that Mark is building together and what Mark is trying to teach us. Because Mark is not simply recounting history. He has a purpose, and that is to show us Jesus. He's teaching us who Jesus is and what he's come to do. That's the big picture that Mark is putting together. And in that big picture, Mark is telling us two big things about Jesus. He's saying who he is, and he's teaching us what he's come to do. And then alongside that, as kind of a third thing, he wants to tell us something of what it means to follow him. So if you read the whole of Mark's gospel through, those are three key questions to bear in mind that Mark is answering. Who is Jesus? What has he come to do? And what will it mean to follow him? And Mark basically deals with that first question, who is Jesus, in the first half of the gospel. And then he deals with the second two questions in the second half of his gospel. And he very helpfully gives us three marker points through his gospel to enable us to see what he's all about. Now, if, like me, you enjoy a detective series on telly, you'll know that most detective series work the same way, don't they? You spend the whole show trying to work out who done it, just like the detective does, and you're trying to work it out, and there's twists and turns along the way, and you're trying to figure it out. And often there's someone in the room who goes, oh, I bet it's him, and at the end they're really smug because they're right at the end. You get to try and figure out who done it along with the detective as the story plays out. But there are a few detective series over the years that have been a bit different. Anyone remember Columbo? Columbo is now kind of show mid-afternoon often, isn't it? It's kind of Peter Falk in his dirty map. I never really saw Columbo, but I've seen one or two episodes. And Columbo did things slightly differently from what I remember. Columbo, you saw right at the start who did the murder. And then you spend the rest of the time watching Columbo try and figure it out. So you know right from the beginning what it's all about. And you watch Columbo figure it out for himself. Will he work it out? And of course, always he did by the end. Well, Mark's Gospel's a bit like the second kind of detective show, the Columbo kind of detective show, rather than the first sort. Because that question he's thinking about, who is Jesus, Mark gives it away right at the beginning. The secret's out in the open. So if you turn to Mark's Gospel, we're on page 1002, if you're using a church Bible. Mark tells us right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right at the beginning. There's no doubt who this Jesus is. This Jesus is the Son of God. So there's the three markers. Here's the first marker. Right there at the beginning of chapter 1. There's no gentle introduction to the main character, no kind of figuring it out as you go along, no sense of mystery as far as Mark's concerned. No, boom, this is who he is. You're about to find out about the good news about Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God. And we're going to spend the rest of the book then watching others trying to work that out as Mark reveals it, and Mark convinces us that this is true, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. That's the first marker point. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark will spend the first half of his gospel demonstrating that. And here's where you get to do some work, because I'm not doing all the work this evening. You're going to figure it out, some of these things out for yourself. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first, the first half of the first half. So the first quarter of the book. We're going to do a whistle-stop tour through that. So we're looking at chapter 1, verse 14, through to chapter 3 and verse 6. And we're going to see how Mark focuses on who Jesus is, and particularly how he shows who he is by his displays of authority. So what I want you to do is turn to two or three people around you. You can be a four because I'm being generous this evening. And just think through those three questions as you kind of skim read chapter 1:14 through to chapter 3 and verse 6. So how does Jesus display his authority in these stories? How does he present himself in general? And then what kind of response does he get? But lots of different responses. Jesus kind of explodes onto the scene, and Mark is saying, look at his authority in all these different areas. And see how people are responding to him. And see how the cross begins to overshadow the gospel already. So we know what's going to happen in this gospel. Not only has Mark given away who Jesus is right at the beginning, he's also given away the end, or the penultimate event in the gospel, with his death that is looming right from the start there in chapter 3. Where it's clear what's going to go on. Mark is going to focus on the cross right from the start. In fact, Mark has 16 chapters, And of those 16 chapters, six of them are about the last week of Jesus' life. That tells you what Mark thinks is important and what he's trying to teach us, doesn't it? That two-thirds of the book are about the last week of Jesus' life as we head towards his death. But before then, he wants to continue to show us who Jesus is. So let me take you very briefly through the next little bit. So that's that first bullet point is those first things we've seen in Jesus' authority. Then from chapter 3, verse 7, on to chapter 8 and verse 21, in the second part of the first half of the Gospel, Mark continues to build this picture. If you were to read it through, you'd see him continue to demonstrate his authority. So, first of all, Jesus demonstrates his authority by establishing a new people. Chapter 3, verse 13, what does he do? He goes up a mountain and creates a new people. Does that sound familiar? You think back to Sinai and the establishment of a new people of God. We're here and we have 12 apostles. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? There were 12 tribes. Jesus institutes a new people at that point. And then after that, we get his establishment of authority over the nature, over the wind and the waves in second half of chapter 4 as he calms the storm. Then we see his authority again over demons as he heals a demon-possessed man, Legion, in chapter 5. Then we see his authority again over sickness as he heals the bleeding woman who comes to touch his cloak. And then we see his authority even over death as he raises Jairus' daughter. So again, Mark is he's brought us up to the climax in chapter 2 of forgiveness of sin. And now we have again another climax with his authority over death. But what's even more impressive, if you read those things through in the way Mark tells the story, is that in each case, Jesus does something that no one else can do. No one else calms storms. Even experienced fishermen are absolutely terrified. No one has been able to even calm Legion or keep him quiet with chains. Jesus frees him. No one's been able to help this sick woman. She's spent all her money on doctors. Jesus heals her just when she touches his cloak. And a dead girl, well, a dead girl is beyond all hope, isn't she? And Jesus raises her from death. Mark is showing us again and again with this repeated pattern. No one else can do these things, but look at Jesus' authority. Can you see who this is who's arrived? Can you see this is the good news about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God? And you'll notice too that as you read through those chapters 3 to 8, he continues to present himself in a particular way. So he presents himself as one who is totally in command. Disciples, why are you frightened of this storm when I am in the boat with you? Everything is under control. He's one who is sent from God. So in chapter 6, he declares himself to be a prophet who is without honour in his own town. I've come from God. He presents himself as one who has authority. So he's able to give authority to his disciples in chapter 6. He grants them authority over evil spirits. He is the dispenser of authority. And then in chapter 7, he presents himself as in opposition to religious leaders who deny God's word. And he gives the Pharisees both barrels for the way in which they have ignored and misunderstood scripture. And finally then in chapter 7, he makes his diagnosis on the human condition. And he tells them that they are unclean inside, that their hearts are the problem. This is the problem with humanity, says the Son of God who has appeared. Your hearts need cleaning. And also we see him as the great provider and even potentially as a new Moses. He feeds 5,000 in chapter 6 and then 4,000 in chapter 8. He is the one who brings life, who gives food. But the responses continue as well in those verses too. So he has a response of fear. So when he calms the storm, the disciples are scared witless. And I guess we'd have some sympathy with them at that point, wouldn't we? But he also experiences rejection. So he rescues Legion from these many demons. And what do the people say? Go away. We're a bit frightened about what you're doing here, despite the fact you've released this man. He's rejected in his hometown of Nazareth as well. And his disciples continually fail to understand exactly what's going on. And the Pharisees oppose him completely. Mark is building this picture of Jesus as the great Son of God, demonstrating his authority again and again and again. And yet we see people failing to understand, people amazed at him, but many rejecting. So what's clear from this great opening, this is the Son of God, we think, great, this is going to be a great book to read then, isn't it? This is going to be wonderful. This is good news. And then as we see it develop, we see, hang on, things aren't working out quite as simply as we might have expected. He's not getting the welcome we might have expected when the Son of God comes to earth. That's a bit surprising, isn't it? Except chapter 4 has warned us about that. Chapter 4, the parable of the sower. And what does chapter 4 and the parable of the sower remind us? It reminds us that there will be mixed responses to the good news. The seed will fall on different soils and some will reject. But there are also some who will be good soil and who will respond. Mark's thrown that in there. So he has the first bit showing Jesus' authority. Then he throws the parable of the sower in to say there are going to be different responses to this. And then we see more of his authority and more responses of confusion and disbelief as well as faith. So for the first half of Mark's gospel, Mark is building this picture of Jesus as the one who has great authority. And then we reach the climax and chapter 7, we get Jesus' diagnosis of the human condition. So the one with authority reveals reality. And he says, your problem is not the stuff on the outside. It's the stuff on the inside. That your hearts are a problem. So verse 14 and 15 of chapter 7. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Down to verse 20. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. The problem is our hearts, says the one with authority. We are sinful people and we need forgiveness and we need transformation. That's what we need from the Son of God. This is who Jesus is, says Mark, and this is his judgment on us. Which begs the question, what's he going to do about it? What's he going to do to make us new? And that will be a far more prominent theme in the second half of Mark's Gospel as we explore more of those questions about what's he come to do, and therefore what will it mean to follow him. Mark is telling us good news because he's telling us about the Lord Jesus who comes to bring this cry of love to ring out across the lands, the whole world. Mark has kicked off then his gospel with this assertion that Jesus is the Son of God. And now as we reach chapter 8, we have his second marker, which comes halfway through the book in chapter 8 and verse 29, where Peter says, reading from verse 27, we get the first person to work out what Mark told us right back at the beginning. Verse 27 of chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? Well, that's the big question we've been thinking about, isn't it? And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. So people are a bit confused at this point. But what about you? Here's the question that Mark's asking us, just as Jesus asked them. What about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? Good old Peter pipes up. Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who has come. Jesus is asking that key question which has run through the first half of Mark's, the whole of Mark's gospel. Who do you say that I am? And Peter's straight out there with it. He's got it, hasn't he? He knows you're the Christ. You're the one who is to come. You're the promised one from God. Peter's got it. Or has he? Verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. That's odd, isn't it? No more evangelism. Don't tell anyone who Jesus is, whatever you do. But why does he do that? Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Here comes a good bit. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It's good, isn't it, Peter? A little around the shoulder. Come over here, Jesus. That's not what happens. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he has said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Awkward silence follows, I would imagine. You ever thought Jesus is slightly harsh here in the words he uses towards Peter? But you see, what Peter is doing is he is trying to deflect him entirely away from what the Son of Man has actually come to do, what the Christ has come to do. And it suddenly becomes clear why Jesus doesn't want them to tell everyone who he is at this point, is because they haven't really got a clue. Peter's got a title, but he's not understood what that means. He's not really got it at all. Now, Mark has actually prepared us for this by the previous story, the previous few verses. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 22, and listen to, verse 22, and listen to what Mark tells us there. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. That's odd. Why not do it in front of everyone like you have done so far? When he spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? What on earth is going on in this story? If ever there was a story in Mark's Gospel that needed the big picture of Mark, this is it. Otherwise, we're going to get very confused, because we're going to end up thinking, what's going on here? Did Jesus get it wrong first time round? Did he not quite concentrate hard enough to make the man see first time? Why didn't it work? Couldn't he do it all at once? Was it particularly stubborn blindness? What's going on? Why this kind of, messed it up, let me try again? It hardly makes sense, does it, with what we've seen of Jesus so far in Mark's Gospel as the one with great authority, who's healed people left, right and centre with just a touch, even with someone touching the side of his cloak. No, he's not screwed this up, has he? Something else is going on here. What we've seen here in those verses is an enacted parable. Why does Jesus take him outside the village? Because he wants to show his disciples something that's going on here. This isn't a miracle to display his authority to everyone. This is a miracle to teach his disciples something. And Mark records it because it will teach us something as well. The healing in two stages is quite deliberate. Jesus does it on purpose. Because in this incident, the man is at first able to see partially, isn't he? I can see something, but people look like trees. It's a bit weird. And then he is able to see completely. He needs to have his eyes fully opened to really be able to see. And from that story, we go to the story of Peter. Do you see how that begins to fit together? Peter sees something, doesn't he? You are the Christ. Absolutely, Peter. But he just sees it with fuzzy eyes at this point. He needs to have his eyes open to see who Jesus really is, so that when Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer and die, Peter needs to understand that's true and not trying to take him one side to do a bit of correcting. There is more for him to understand. See, grasping that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, as Mark told us right back at the beginning, is only half of the story, because we need to understand what that means. What kind of Christ, what kind of Son of God that he is, what the Christ has come to do, and therefore what it means to follow him and to be his disciples. So in the second half of Mark's Gospel, there's going to be a shift in emphasis away from establishing Jesus' identity, although there'll still be a little bit of that, to begin to unpack exactly what that means, what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God and what he has come to do. I find it helpful. A number of years ago, I did an overview of Mark, and I looked at those three questions in the two halves. Who is Jesus? What's he come to do? What does it mean to follow him? And even just doing that, you can see graphically how Mark shifts in his emphasis. There's far more in this box, in the opening bit, and then in the second half, it shifts down that way, and we begin to see far more of that as Mark opens up this picture. He's telling a story, he's teaching us things through that. It's a fascinating thing to do. It doesn't take that long. If you want to have a go, there's some blank ones you can take away later and have a go for yourself, just to see how it works. But by the time we reach chapter 11, we've reached in those, that last bit we were looking at, we're into the last week of Jesus' life, which is where Mark has been heading all the time. We knew this was going to happen. We knew he was going to his death. The cross has dominated the book, from people plotting his death in chapter 3 to those last six of 16 chapters about the final week of Jesus' life. And in chapters 11 through to 13, we're reminded again of who it is who is going to the cross. We see again his authority displayed over the teachers of the law in those verses, in his own teaching, and then in his warnings about the future. And then we hit chapter 14, and we reach the final hours and the death of Jesus as he celebrates the Last Supper, goes to Gethsemane, and then is arrested. And there we see Jesus accomplishing what he has set out to do that we've been told about in this gospel, to give his life as a ransom for many, to bring us freedom by his grace, completely of his doing, where sin is punished on the cross and forgiveness is granted and access to God is opened by Jesus' death on the cross. And the final marker point comes then in chapter 15 and verse 39. I'm going to read the whole of that section. So chapter 15, verse 33, we're on page 1023. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And we're back where we began, aren't we? Surely this man was the Son of God. It's the Roman centurion standing before the cross. And what's been the clinching moment to show that he is the Son of God? It's his death on the cross. The one of great glory has given all that up to come be one of us and has shown his glory in his death, in his grace and mercy for you and for me. And the centurion sees the fullness of what Peter half saw back in chapter 8. He sees the fullness that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God, and that he has come to suffer and to die. See, it's at the cross where we see fully who Jesus is, that he is the suffering Saviour. And it's there we see also what he's come to do, that he comes to die as a ransom for many, to open the curtain that we might go into the presence of God. There's one last note of grace to see in all of this. Who's the first person to acknowledge, to really get it, to see who the crucified Saviour is? It's the man who just butchered him, isn't it? That's the first person that God reveals who Jesus is, to the man who's just butchered his son. So what then are we to take from our overview of Mark's gospel? Well, I wonder, have you seen just how amazing Jesus is? As Mark builds this picture through all these stories of his great authority and his great glory and his great kindness and mercy and grace. See, it's all about him. It's not about you and me. And so often we approach the Bible thinking, what has this got to do? What's this going to say to me? What is it about? What should I do as a result? And what it tells us to do is to marvel at who God is. Have you seen just how amazing Jesus is? See, Christian, we're to lift our eyes away from ourselves and to see this great God who came and walked amongst us 2,000 years ago. That Jesus is King. He's worthy of our worship. He is utterly amazing. But secondly, have you seen what Jesus has come to do for you? This great, wonderful God has come to give his life, to set you free. He's come to forgive your sin. He's come to open the way to God. He demands a response from us to follow him, but he offers us life itself as a free gift. He came to forgive us. And he achieves that by his death on the cross to put us right with God. He offers hope and meaning and joy and identity because we are made by God to know God and to enjoy him forever. Which leads us to the third question. So will you trust him with everything because of what he has done for you? Will you follow a suffering Saviour because he will one day take you home to be with him? Because that's what he's promised to do. There's no promise here in Mark's gospel that life will work, that everything will be fine, it'll all be hunky-dory because you follow Jesus. There's no promise of that. You've got to follow in his footsteps. And his footsteps took him to the cross, didn't they? But that isn't the end of the story. There's an added bit after that final marker point, which points to an all the more glorious end. The story isn't finished yet. Now, most of you will have read on, and will have seen that Mark finishes in a very curious way. If you've looked at your Bibles, you'll have noticed that verses 9 to 20 are sectioned off in our Bibles because the earliest manuscripts don't have them, which means the most reliable manuscripts don't have them. They probably wasn't originally part of Mark's Gospel, which means Mark's Gospel probably finishes... if you read through verses 9 to 20, they don't read like the rest of Mark. The language is different. The style is different. They read like a summary of what happens elsewhere, like in the opening of Acts and some of the other Gospels. They seem to have been kind of added on by someone. So nothing that happens in there didn't happen elsewhere, but it doesn't fit with Mark. And we suspect that perhaps they were added because people found 16 verse 8 as a very funny way to finish the Gospel. Because what happens in from verse 6 onwards? Don't be alarmed, the angel says. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. You can't finish like that, Mark. What happens next? What's going on? Where do these women go? What do they say? Who do they tell? What's happening? But I think Mark's ending is brilliant, isn't it? For the very reason that it opens up that question. It's an unended book. It doesn't tie up all the neat ends. Mark has shown us very, very clearly who Jesus is. He's shown us what he's come to do. And in the cross we've seen him achieve that. But the resurrection throws the whole question back at us again, doesn't it? The ball's in our court now. What are you going to do about it? Because he's not dead. He's alive. He's alive, and that's both a proof both of his identity as the Son of God and of the success of his mission, because the Father has raised him again. He really is the Son of God. He really has dealt with our sin on the cross. So what are you going to do? The story isn't finished yet. Which leads us back with those three questions that we had in the light of the risen Lord Jesus. Have you seen just how amazing he is? Have you seen just how amazing Jesus is? We need to worship him. Have you seen just what he's come to do for you? He has opened the way back to the Father, and he lives to intercede for us. So will you trust him with everything because of what he's done? Will you follow after him? To death and through death, just as he did. That's the question Mark leaves us with at the end. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you great praise because you are the risen Son of God. We thank you for that open-ended finish to the book of Mark. Because you are not dead. You are alive, and the world can never be the same again. We thank you, Lord God, for sending your Son to come to this earth, to be one of us, to reveal yourself to us. Thank you for the great displays of authority and glory that we see from him. But thank you that we see most clearly what you are like in his death on the cross. That you are a God who gives himself for us so that we might know you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for opening the way to the Father through the curtain, that we might go into his presence and call him our Father too. And thank you that you did not stay dead, but you rose again, that we might also have new life and hope through death. Please help us to follow you. We find it hard to deny ourselves and to give up everything for you. And so we ask for the empowerment of your Spirit to do that as he dwells within us, that we might live lives that are worthy of all that you have done for us, that we might enjoy you and trust you like little children, utterly dependent, utterly confident that you have done everything for us. Father, please help us to do that as we seek to follow in the footsteps of your Son. In the power of your Spirit, we ask. We thank you for showing us just how amazing your Son is. And we look forward to one day meeting him face to face and enjoying him forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.